Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be wrapping up the book of 1 John this morning. It's like saying goodbye to a dear friend. Love this book. So we'll be wrapping it up today. And chapter 5 has been summing up all that we have learned in the prior chapters of the book. Namely, that we who believe in Jesus have been born again of God, and that our faith in Jesus gives us victory to overcome the world, and that we have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we who have eternal life love God the Father and Jesus his Son. And that we who love the Father and Jesus, his Son, should love each other also. And today we'll be encouraged in the fact that we have eternal life in Jesus. And we'll also see, once again, that we have overcome Satan and been freed from slavery to sin by faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's start at chapter 5, verse 13. We'll read through the end of the book, and then we'll take it line by line, verse by verse, as we always do. Chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so as I read through that, I was reminded, or the thought came to my mind, that it sounded a lot like the passages I've read on spiritual warfare. And I was reminded that the Bible tells us over and over again that we're basically in a spiritual war. We are at war. We're in a spiritual war. These are John's final instructions and teachings in his letter. And I believe that they're written to encourage us in our faith and assurance of eternal life. And I think they're also written to remind us that we're in this spiritual battle against Satan and against sin in our lives. And in this battle, faith in Christ and prayer for each other are our primary weapons. And so we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But let's look at verse 13 and just work through this line by line, verse by verse. Verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We touched on that the last two messages, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this is an interesting difference between John's ending of his gospel and the ending of this letter. If you remember the gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, these are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And here in 1 John 5, 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the gospel of John was written so that you may believe in Jesus and have life in his name. It was written for the sharing of the gospel, that you may be saved. This letter was written primarily to those who believe in Jesus, that they may know that they have eternal life. So you believe in Jesus Christ today. He's writing these things to encourage our hearts that we can know for sure. You don't have to doubt. can know it for sure. It was written for your assurance and for mine, an encouragement of eternal life in Christ. And so he wrote this letter to strengthen and encourage our faith, brothers and sisters, that we can know for sure. We don't ever have to wonder or doubt. You know, it's not so with the other religions of the world. You know, the people that follow those religions are constantly in wondering and doubting. You know, is this enough? Have I sacrificed enough? Have I done enough good works? You don't have to feel that way with Jesus. You trust in Jesus, you know for sure you have eternal life. You don't ever have to be fearful or wonder or have doubt. You can be assured of salvation and life. And so the letter is written for us today for that purpose. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, what is that? What is that about? So I think it's important to look at verses 14 through 17 together as a group. And so here in this group of verses, we see the confidence we have in our relationship with God. And he uses that word, we have confidence. We can have confidence in our prayers because we know we have eternal life through faith in Jesus, and because we know God is our loving Father and we are his children. So you can have confidence in your prayers. You can have confidence when you get on your knees and pray that when you pray according to God's will, he hears us. And we saw that in the psalm that Brother Chris just read. David cried out to God and God heard his cry. And so we can be confident that when we pray according to God's will, he hears us. We can know that when we ask according to his will, he hears and grants those requests. So what is God's will then? It begs that question. What is the will of God? How can we know we are asking according to his will? Well, it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. It's knowing God's will isn't some mystery that we have to go up on some mountain journey to discover. It's not like that. You don't have to go on some mountain journey or out in the desert to discover the will of God. His will mainly is that we believe in him. We've seen that over and over in this book, and that we love each other, and we keep ourselves from sin. You know, that's really the will of God, mainly. And we see that here in verses 16 and 17, right in the immediate context of these verses. It says, we should pray for each other that we would walk in righteousness and be free of sin. And we see further teachings on how to pray in James and in the Gospel of John. So as I read this, it was, you know, reminding me of, okay, this is how we should pray. This is how we should ask. This is how we should feel as we approach God with confidence. And there are other passages in the Bible that talk about prayer. Specifically, James 4, 1 through 4 came to mind. And James talks about prayer. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's some clear instructions on how to pray. Clearly, we're not to pray just to get stuff. And we saw that in 1 John just then. He said, you can have confidence in our prayers, and he talks about how we should pray. Our prayer life isn't just to get stuff. All the things that we want, that's not praying in God's will. And James rebuked the church for that. He's like, you know, you pray and it's just so you can get stuff, And what causes the arguments among you anyway? It's because you want what other people have. And you're just fighting because you're coveting each other. That's wrong. You ought not to be that way. And so the focus of our prayer life should not be selfishness and greed, but deeper love for God and for each other. That really should be the focus of our prayer lives. In John chapter 15, Jesus said this. He said, "You did not choose me, but I choose you. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." And so here we see Jesus teach that we ask and pray for the purpose of bearing lasting fruit for the kingdom of God. He didn't say, you know, ask the Father for all the stuff that you want, and, you know, he'll just start dropping in parachutes of stuff for you, you know, just to give you everything you want. That's not the purpose of prayer. No, it's to bear fruit for the kingdom of God so that you will love one another. You have a feeling we're hearing the same teaching over and over and over again? And we need to hear it over and over and over again so that we'll love one another more. So from these passages, we can see that the purpose of our prayer life is not to treat God like he's our butler to bring us a pillow to make us comfortable in the den. Ding, 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 ding. Hello, God. It's me again. I'm feeling a little uncomfortable. My neck's a little stiff. Can you bring me a pillow, please? That's not the purpose of our prayer life. Not for our comfort. He's not our butler to bring us comforts. That's not the purpose of our prayer life. But rather, we see here from the context of this passage and others that our prayer life should be for the purpose of living in righteousness and bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. It's not an intercom to make us comfortable. But it's more like we're in this spiritual battle. So you can imagine, you know, prayer is more like the wartime walkie-talkie to contact God the Father, to send in the power of the air enforcements on the front lines of the battle against Satan in this world. So we can change the image of prayer in our minds from one of fulfilling my life with a bunch of comforts to, okay, I'm in a spiritual battle. I'm fighting against Satan and the power of sin in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of my loved ones. I'm in a battle, and I need help. So prayer is my wartime walkie-talkie to cry out to God and ask for help and reinforcements and to help my brothers and sisters, my own family members, to keep from stumbling in sin. We're at war. We're fighting a spiritual battle every day of our lives. And don't just take my word for it. We're reminded of this in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then what wraps around all that, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So you see, Paul teaches us there, prayer is for each other. We're supposed to constantly be praying for each other that we will be victorious in this spiritual battle that we face every day. And you feel it, don't you? You know, if you take a stand for the Lord Jesus in your life, the flaming darts of the evil one come in, don't they? Sure they do. And you got to take up the shield of faith to defend yourself against the flaming darts of the evil one. And when you're in the battle, you can look around, you can see, there's a man down over there. He's fallen to sin. I need to pray for him that God will pick him up, and I'll try to help pick him up too. Or there's my sister over there. She's fallen to sin. One of the flaming darts got through. It's a battle. And you can imagine the smoke of the battlefield. I mean, we don't even see all the spiritual battles that go on around us, and thank God we don't. We'd be terrified. We'd be terrified. But it is happening. It is raging all around us, and we feel it in our hearts every day. And so be on the alert, brothers and sisters. Be on the alert. Always be praying for each other. And so he says we can have confidence in whatever we ask. And he says basically, if you see your brother committing a sin, pray for them and ask God, and God will give him life. So the context here is prayer is for helping each other get out of sin and stay out of sin. Walk in righteousness. It's for helping each other in the spiritual battle that we are in. We are at war. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever get comfortable. It's so easy for us in this culture to get really comfortable. You read the Voice of the Martyrs letters in magazines, though, and those folks, they live every day. They wake up every day not knowing if they're going to live the next day. They understand the spiritual battle that they're in. They understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. No, we are fighting against the evil one, Satan himself and his demons in this world, and against our own lust of the flesh that's in our lives. It's a spiritual battle. And so let us not be lulled to sleep, brothers and sisters, by the comforts that we have in this world. Now look at verse 16 and 17. Now this is an interesting passage, one that most preachers skip. I was looking at this. I've been looking at this for weeks. Like, wow, how did I get this? Like, man, really? I'll do the best I can with God's help. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. That's straightforward enough. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, what in the world does that mean? There are a lot of interpretations of what these verses mean. A lot of them. Lots of questions around, you know, what is the sin that leads to death? Oh, man, there's just a firestorm of debate on this. What is this sin that leads to death? And then why would you not pray for that? That's the one that gets me. I'm still scratching my head. Like, why would you not pray for that? So we'll look into these briefly. But I think the main teaching here is that we should pray for each other that we would live righteous lives in Christ. I'm not so interested in all the academic debate around all of what that means, the sin that leads to death, the sin that does not lead to death. I mean, let's just come up a level and just take a look at the bigger picture. I think what John is teaching us here is, hey, let's pray for each other that we will live righteous lives in Christ. That's really the point, that we would live righteous lives in Christ. We should pray for God to help us repent of our sins and walk in holiness in Jesus. And so if you see a brother or sister sinning, ask God, and God will give him life. That's simply what he's saying. If we see someone else in sin, let's pray for them. Our first reaction so often is to start judging and call someone else. Hey, I want you to pray for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and then the gossip chain starts. No, that's not it. Get on our knees and pray for them, that God would help them. If you see a brother or sister sinning, ask, and God will give him life. God wants us to walk in holiness. He wants us to pray for each other when we stumble and fall. And so concerning the sin to death, well, John's readers likely understood what that meant. I don't think John would write to his readers something that they wouldn't understand. I think they obviously would have understood what that meant. The distinction between a sin that does not lead to death and a sin that leads to death, I think they would have understood that. But for the church today, it's difficult to understand. I mean, I'll just admit it, if not impossible to understand. It's very difficult to understand. I don't fully understand it. So I'm gonna give like four different main interpretations, and you can choose for yourself what you think it means. Four main interpretations, and then go study more for yourself and decide what you think. And we can talk about it later if you'd like, if you're interested in that. One interpretation is that the sin that leads to death is any sin that's premeditated and unconfessed that causes the Lord to determine to end a believer's life. So it's premeditated, unconfessed, and the Lord just decides, all right, I'm done with you. I'm taking you out of this world. That's one interpretation. And it's not any one particular sin, like sexual immorality or lying or murder, but whatever sin is the final one in the tolerance of God. And failure to repent of it and forsake it may eventually lead to physical death as a judgment of God on that person. And so no intercessory prayer will be effective for those who have committed such deliberate sin. That's one interpretation. And I'm giving you the summary. I could go on for hours with everything I read. Another interpretation is that it's a specific deadly sin. So this view maintains there are certain sins which committed are unforgivable. All sins are punishable, but some sins are so heinous that those who commit them have no hope of ever obtaining eternal life. Now, there's a lot written on this in Catholic theology. It has come to be known as the doctrine of mortal sins or deadly sins and venial sins or non-deadly sins in Catholic theology. And they list certain sins as murder, idolatry, injustice, adultery, fornication, apostasy, are sometimes considered to be mortal sins. And these sins pushed one over the edge and beyond the reach of God's grace. Well, given that Jesus said that if we're angry, we've committed murder in our hearts, and if we lust, we have committed adultery in our hearts and minds, then we're all guilty of these mortal sins, and we have no hope. We're all doomed. I'm doomed. Because Jesus said, right? You did it in your heart. You did it. We're doomed. There's no hope if that's the case. We're all guilty of mortal sins, and we're doomed. But we know, brothers and sisters, that we're saved from our sins by grace through faith in Christ. And so I have trouble believing in that theology. Trouble accepting that. I don't. I think it's incorrect. And if you read further, it's really on the judgment of the priest and the church leadership then as to what is a venial or non-mortal sin versus a mortal sin, and was it grave or not? Well, what does grave mean? I mean, it's all up to their interpretation, and I don't trust them. I'm sorry. I trust God. I trust God. I don't trust man. So that's another interpretation. Another is that John's referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you might be familiar with that. This view is based on Jesus' testimony against the Pharisees, who are said to have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. If you remember, Jesus had done some amazing miracles, some mighty works, and the Pharisees weren't real happy about that, and so they said, he does those works by the power of Satan. You remember that? And Jesus was very angry about that and basically states that, you know, anytime you ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of demons, you have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that is unforgivable. It's clear in the text. He says that he is guilty of an eternal sin. And a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Now, if you're worried that you've committed that, you probably have not, because you're worried about it. I mean, these folks' hearts were so hardened against God that they're not the elect. They were not chosen. They're not going to be saved. They're ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to demons. And that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, although John probably doesn't have Jesus' reference to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here in mind, this view at least makes a right correlation. You know, it's something that even Jesus said is an eternal sin. It will never be forgiven. So that's another interpretation. And then there's one more, these four main interpretations, is John is talking about total rejection of the gospel. And some scholars identify this with the false teachers that we learned about in chapter 2, verse 19. So then the question arises whether a true Christian can ever reject Christ. And it seems clear from this letter that the answer is no, a true Christian will never reject Christ. And John's already stated that a believer can't continue in sin or continually practice sin because God's seed remains in him. We learned that in chapter 3, verse 9. And then he goes on to say in verse 18 in this chapter of 5 that we won't continue to sin because God keeps you safe, not allowing the evil one to harm you. So all four views above have something to offer, and I honestly don't know for sure. There you have the four main interpretations. And what we do know is this, and I'll say it again. We're in a spiritual war against the forces of evil in this world. And I think the main point of all of this is that we should pray for each other and that we would walk in holiness for the glory of God and for Jesus Christ. I think that's the main point of all of it. Now let's look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. And so, finally, we're remembered and reminded once again that those who trust in Jesus have overcome the evil one of this world through faith in him. You're overcomers. We have victory in Jesus Christ. And each one of these verses, verses 18, 19, and 20, they all start with, we know. We know, he says. So John's expecting us to not take this as new teaching. It's a reminder of the truths we have known for some time. We know, he says. We know these truths. But we need to be reminded of them once again for our own encouragement in our faith. And so verse 18 is a reminder of what we learned in chapter 3. We know that those who are born of God are not slaves to sin. We have the God-given ability to not fall into long-term habitual sinning. We don't make a practice of sin in our lives. The practice is righteousness. Sin is the exception. That's the pattern in our lives. We are protected by Christ, and Satan does not touch us. In other words, the evil one, he's not permitted to touch the believer to the point of doing harm. You are protected from Satan. Did you know that? That's what we're learning here. So you don't have to go around worried all the time, oh, you know, is Satan going to get me? Is one of the demons going to get me? No, you're protected from that by Jesus himself. The one who is born of God, Jesus Christ, protects you from Satan. Hallelujah. You know how many people in the world walk in fear of demon attacks in their life? You know, read the missionary journals. Read the Voice of the Martyrs. This stuff is real. They are witch doctors in their villages, and they walk in fear of the demon attacks in their lives and in their communities. This is real stuff. But you don't have to walk in that fear. God's protecting you. Satan cannot touch you. Praise God for that. And so the devil, he cannot touch you. That's what verse 18 is all about. Jesus is keeping you safe. And then in verse 19, you know, it's not that way for those who don't have Jesus. For those who have not believed, he says, we know that they are in the power of Satan. They are slaves to sin and Satan himself. Those who do not believe are slaves in bondage They're in bondage to sin, and they are serving the devil. You say, wow, that's pretty harsh, Pastor. I mean, wow, seriously? Yes, that's what the Bible teaches us. It's not my opinion. There are only two possible positions. Everyone is either of God or under the control of the evil one. There is no neutral middle ground. Neutrality is not possible. And so again, we see that we are in a spiritual war. The battle rages all around us. Satan is alive and active. He has been given power over this fallen world for a time. And this isn't the only passage that calls that out. John chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16, they all call Satan the ruler of this world. The devil, Satan, the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so sometimes we wonder, you know, how come this person that I love so much and I've shared the gospel with time after time after time doesn't see it? How can they not understand it? Because Satan has blinded their eyes. It could be right here so clearly right in front of them, but they are blind. And it is the power of God that breaks through that blindness and gives them sight. And that's why we pray and we cry out to God to save their souls. And we continually show them love and share the truth of the gospel with them. It may take them 50 times hearing it before the light comes on and God gives them the eyes to see and they... I believe. I used to think that was stupid. I used to reject that. I used to hate that. But now I love it. It's the treasure of my soul. And it's Satan that does that work to blind their eyes. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And in that passage, Paul notes that we were all once dead in our sins, and we were all once slaves to this evil prince of the power of the air. It says that Satan is active and at work in the sons of disobedience. And sons of disobedience are unbelievers, people with no faith in Christ. And we were all in that state at one point in our lives before we believed and trusted in the Lord. Every one of us. He is the prince of the power of the air. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to destroy you. So, let's be on guard, brothers and sisters, and understand that we are fighting the good spiritual fight against Satan and sin in our world. And let's pray for each other. And love each other, rather than judging each other when we see others fall into sin. When we see a brother or sister fall into sin, our heart attitude should be, oh, man down, call in the air cover. Cry out to God for help. Remembering that we're in a battle. And not to have a heart of judging them and thinking we're better than them. No, we're in the battle together. We're in it together. And so let's pray for each other. Verse 20, there's another we know. We know that Jesus is the true Son of God and has come and saved those who trust in him. We know that. He is the true God and eternal life. John uses the word true here three times in this verse. So this is how he's wrapping it up. This is the final teaching. Jesus is true. We know it. He is true. He is the true God, the true eternal life. Don't listen to all those other false teachers and philosophers out there. Don't listen to them. Believe the Bible, believe in Jesus, trust in him. He is the true God. He is the true life. There'll be so many that come, maybe even in the name of Jesus, and preach a false gospel or preach another way to have life. And John says, no, don't believe them. They are not true. Jesus is the true one. He is the true God. And so trust in Jesus, who is true, and keep yourselves from the fakes, the idols of this world and Satan. And that's how he wraps it up, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. And it seems such a strange way to end the book. You know, you're trucking right along, and then all of a sudden the last verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's like, well, that's a strange way to end the book. But when you look at it with the macro lens and the bigger picture of everything he's been trying to say, it makes perfect sense. Keep yourselves from the idols of this world. Another rendering of that word keep is to guard or to look out for. It's more of a military connotation, and that's why we come back to this theme of like, we're in a spiritual battle here. Be on guard. Be on the alert. We need to guard our hearts against the idols of this world. And this world has many idols to offer, doesn't it? You go to other nations and they're clear to see. You know, the little statues, little gold statues, or, you know, these pillars or whatever, and people bowing and worshiping them. You know, those are idols, but there are also idols in our hearts that we need to guard ourselves against. And you know what they are in your life. It may be your bank account. It may be your health, your reputation, your relationships, your car, or your house, or the list goes on and on. You know the idols of your heart. God knows them too. You're not hiding anything from God. You know, you read the Old Testament stories, right? And they took the idols and they, you know, would hide them under the tent. and like, oh, nobody knows they're there. Whole nation of Israel suffered, right, for that. You can't hide that from God. He knows it's there. And so we do that in our own hearts too, don't we? We say, oh, that's a little idol. I like to entertain that one. I like to explore that one. I'm going to tuck that away in the recesses of my heart. Nobody knows that's there. Nobody's getting hurt. It's okay. No, God sees right through that. He knows it's there. You're not hiding that from God. And so he says, little children, guard yourselves against the idols of this world. Keep yourselves from idols. Love Jesus. Worship him, the true God, the true life. All those idols, they're just fakes. They have nothing for you. They're never going to satisfy your soul with true life like Jesus does. Keep those out of your life. When you're at war, you're on guard against the enemy. Sometimes we're just so comfortable, we forget we're at war. But when you're at war, you're on guard against the enemy. You don't even really sleep. You got one eye open. You're on guard. Ever aware that danger is all around you. And so let's be alert. Let's be on alert, brothers and sisters. Let's think about this in our spiritual lives. Let's be ready at our battle stations, wearing the full armor of God to defend our hearts and minds against the temptations of the devil and the lusts of our flesh, and to walk in righteousness and holiness. And we've been comforted by this and encouraged earlier in the book to do this. In 1 John 4:4, we were taught, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we don't have to fear. We know that the Holy Spirit of Jesus is greater than Satan, who is in the world. And the Holy Spirit of Jesus is in us. He's in our hearts through faith. And he is greater than Satan, who is in this world. We learned that in 1 John 4:4. And then we saw last time in 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We are overcomers. We have victory in the spiritual battle through faith. And so that is the book of 1 John, brothers and sisters. Let's remember these words and let's be strengthened in our faith in Jesus. Believe in him. Oh, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Trust in him fully, fully. Trust in him. And when the flaming darts of the evil ones the evil one comes, you cry out to God. When you feel persecution in your life for what you believe, cry out to God. He hears you. Trust in him. And then let's remember these words and grow in our love for each other. That was one of the strongest themes of this book, is that we love one another and we pray for one another. Let's have that be the resounding theme here at Living Hope, that's a church that loves each other. Look at how they are. Look at how they love each other. And when we do that, we live stronger in our faith, and when we demonstrate love for each other, man, the world sees that. The world sees that, and Jesus is glorified through that in our church, in our families, and in our lives. And so let's do that, brothers and sisters, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.